Which gospel do you believe? What gospel is your life rooted in? What gospel do you proclaim and promote to family, to friends, to coworkers, the world? What gospel is your hope? Now, these might seem like weird questions. You might even think they're easy questions. But I hope that this sermon helps us all to examine these questions and perhaps to reanalyze a few things. This sermon was inspired from my recent trip to Turkey, where I was introduced to another gospel. When I was growing up, I didn't care much for history. I didn't have an appropriate appreciation for history, and I now, in my older years, regret that because I now have a deep passion for God's word, and God's word is rooted in history. You really can't understand and fully appreciate God's word without understanding the history that have come before us. To better understand today's topic of which gospel, let's go back in our, if we had a time machine, let's go back 700 to 750 BC-ish time. Approximately 750 years before the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is even long before there was a Roman Empire, even a Republic of Rome. Around 753 BC to about 509 BC, that time period, Rome was ruled by kings. These kings held absolute power. They were the military leader, the priest, the judges, the lawmakers, and the monarchy actually came to an end in around 509 with the reign of a especially tyrannical ruler. After his son assaulted a noble woman, the Roman aristocrats in that region revolted, and in 509 they abolished the monarchy and established the Roman Republic. And they from that time forward forever rejected having a king rule over them. The new republic that formed at that time in 509 BC was a public where the power, or a republic where the power rested with the people. They elected officials, they had representative assemblies, though it really, even at that time and when it first got going, was still really dominated by some of the small elite noble families, the aristocrat families. But during this time, Rome saw rapid expansion. They expanded steadily. They even had to develop a navy to go down and fight against Carthage in northern Africa. And after several battles with Carthage, they would destroy Carthage. And then they became the dominant power in the Mediterranean. Rome would dominate territories stretching from Spain to Greece to North Africa during this time of the Roman Republic. But then this Roman Republic started to have issues. There started to pop up in the Republic economic disparity between the top and the common people. There started to be corruption in these groups that were supposed to represent the people. And strain from managing such a vast empire started to destabilize the Republic. And so they saw civil wars start to pop up, erupting all over a period of about 92 years, just civil war after civil war, roughly from about 133 BC to 31 BC, during roughly a 92-year period there. And during that time period of these civil wars that erupted as this republic destabilized, Rome would see the rise of Julius Caesar, a brilliant military general and an influential military or a political leader, so strong militarily, strong politically. Julius Caesar conquered much during his time as a general of what is modern day France and Belgium. And during that time, his reputation due to his military prowess grew greatly. But as his popularity increased, Julius Caesar's, so did then the tension between him and other generals like General Pompey and the Roman Senate. Remember, it's ruled now by the people, so to speak, through the Senate, And the Senate, influenced a lot by Pompey, ordered Julius Caesar to disband his army and come back to Rome. But then Julius Caesar did something that was an outright act of treason. He crossed the Rubicon River. You've all heard the crossing of the Rubicon, right? Well, we get that phrase because that was an act of treason in Rome. So instead of Julius Caesar obeying the Senate, submitting under their authority, disbanding his army, he crossed his army over the Rubicon River, and he makes the famous phrase, the die is cast. The die is cast is kind of a reference to games where you throw the die and the die determines the outcome of the game. But he knew that that statement was to say, there's no going back. We've crossed this river now. It's an act of treason. We will be going plunging Rome into civil war, essentially. Because Roman law strictly forbid any general from bringing their army into Rome. So when you cross the river of the Rubicon, which was the northernmost kind of boundary of Rome, that was defiant and that was treason. So again, he openly was defiant of the Senate's orders to disband his army, and instead he marched them into Rome. This brought about multiple years of civil war, and Julius Caesar would eventually defeat General Pompey, and Caesar, after that, would return to Rome as now the dictator of Rome. And he would eventually declare himself dictator for life in 44 BC. So this is right in the middle of all these many years of civil war, but 44 BC. Now, his accumulation of power alarmed many in the Senate who feared that he was essentially becoming a king again, right? A king in all but name, but he's now this dictator back over Rome, the Roman Senate. Julius Caesar would be assassinated in what we call the Ides of March. Ides of March just means the middle of March, but that became a famous term. This was March 15th of 44 BC by a group of senators led by Brutus and Cassius. Again, a day known as the Ides of the March or middle of March. And this was made famous, as many of you probably have read, William Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. How many have read that over at some point in your life? I think I had to do it as a senior in high school and remember the Brutus and Cassius and William Shakespeare brought this famous phrase, right? Beware the Ides of March. So we know these things, the crossing of the Rubicon, the die is cast, beware the Ides of March. Those things are famous from this time period. Now, killing him was meant to restore the Rome to the Republic, to the people, back to the Senate, but instead it just kicked off more civil wars. And after years and years of more civil wars, Romans began to long for them to end. They wanted peace, they wanted order, they wanted stability. After the assassination of Julius Caesar and the civil wars that followed, another major figure rose. And he's the figure that we're going to focus a bit on in this sermon today, and probably a little bit more than a bit. His name was Gaius Octavius. He was the grandnephew and the adopted son of Julius Caesar. At this time, if my math is right, I believe he was about 21 years old when Julius Caesar was killed. He would team up with Mark Antony and Lepidus to defeat those that had assassinated Julius Caesar. He had that alliance with Mark Antony and Lepidus would eventually itself dissolve and break up, and he would eventually Octavius would defeat Mark Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC. He became the sole ruler then of Rome. 4 years later, he would kind of symbolically restore power to the Senate, but it was symbolic. He was the ruler. The Senate, because he symbolically kind of restored power to them, they gave him the term Augustus, named him Augustus. Augustus means the revered one or the illustrious one. And the name Augustus carried deep religious and moral connotations for Rome. The name Augustus came from a Latin verb meaning to increase, to elevate, to make great, and the noun for Augustus implied awe and majesty and sacredness. It was closely associated with one that had divine favor or religious sanctity. And this, the Senate specifically gave him this name to kind of raise him beyond a mere mortal, beyond a mere man. They didn't want to call him a king. That was still politically toxic in Rome, and so they called him Augustus. It was also to tell the people that this individual is favored by the gods and possessed a kind of semi-divine authority. Augustus held the real power, not the Senate. Even while preserving the Roman or the Republic forms, he controlled the army, the government. He launched a time in Rome that would be called the Pax Romana, Peace of Rome. Peace of Rome. It brought a long period and time and era of peace and stability to Rome. Augustus is famous for being the first Caesar of the Roman Empire. So when we talk about when did the go from a republic to an empire, it's at this time. And he is the first Caesar, even though there was a Julius Caesar, Augustus took that name, Caesar, and became the first Caesar. And that would become the title between Augustus and Caesar passing down. And he would reign during 27 BC to 14 AD. And that's an important time period as we look at it, 27 BC to 14 AD, because that is the time period that our Savior Jesus Christ would be born into this world. Again, this was a time period, a kind of peace, order, and stability and prosperity for Rome. Again, mentioned it was the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and Augustus is known as being the semi-divine architect of this Pax Romana. So in 9 BC would be 5 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. We believe Jesus Christ was born in 4 BC. We come up with that date based on a few different things, one being the death of Herod the Great, the timing that they did a census at that time, and then the death of believing that Jesus Christ died in 31 AD. We get all those things back to 4 BC. And so at 9 BC, approximately 5 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, there was a decree that was issued in Rome, and it ordered a new calendar for the Roman Empire. According to that decree, the new year was now to begin in the Roman Empire on September 23rd, the birthday of Augustus Caesar. And the reason for this was that his birth brought the gospel, or good news, or glad tidings. But it's the same Greek word that we get our words here in the Bible for gospel. His birthday was to be the start of the year because his birth brought the gospel, or brought the good news. Two stone tablets were found in the ancient Greek city of Perene, which is now in western Turkey, near where we traveled. The inscription read, "The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by reason of him. From his birth, a new reckoning of time must begin." So since he's the beginning of this gospel, well, we might as well start our calendar on his birthday, is essentially what it says. This inscription used that Koine Greek term that we get in English language, gospel, again, translated glad tidings or good news. Now, out of all the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's Mark's account that is generally considered the very first one written about the life of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how, if you'll turn with me to Mark 1, how Mark begins his account. And I want you to understand, when Mark writes this, and when this moment happened, in the time it actually occurred, this stood in contrast to the Gospel of Augustus. Mark 1:1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Right away, Mark introduces us to a competing doctrine. I said competing doctrine. I meant a competing gospel, another gospel. And I'm even saying another gospel, doesn't that kind of sound antichrist to say there's another gospel? But one of the things that stood out to me when I was in Turkey was this idea that, oh, of course, that we think the gospel starts when the Bible uses the phrase, right? But the gospel already meant something to the time and people when Jesus Christ lived. It wasn't a new term made up by Christians. It was a term that already functioned in the Greek world and had meaning. It's important for us to understand that there already was a gospel and good news, glad tidings, or good tidings was already a well-known Greek word long before Jesus. Not only did this Mark 1:1 say that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it, you know, there was another gospel, but also another Son of God. First, let's understand why that Son of God already meant something in the world to people at this time when Jesus Christ was born and lived. Julius Caesar, again, was the adopted father of Octavius, who would become Augustus. Julius Caesar was deified, made a god, in 42 BC, long before Augustus would take over, long before the birth of Jesus Christ. This is 2 years after his death. So Julius Caesar would die in 44 BC. In 42 BC, they turned him into a god. And the reason for that, if you care to know the history, they saw a comet that flew shortly after his death, and it was interpreted as his soul ascending into the heavens. It was called Caesar's Comet. He was granted the title at that time in 42 BC, Divus Julius, or Divine Julius. This made him the first Roman to be officially deified by the state. Coins and monuments began to pop up and display Caesar's divine attributes. Again, another break from the traditions of the Republic. Temples began to be erected in honor of the new deified Julius Caesar. They had to get Rome's permission. They could raise temples and worship of the divine Julius. And there was one temple to the divine Julius right in the Roman Forum. So that's important to understand because if Julius Caesar is now a god, what does that make his son Augustus? Son of God. We should understand that was the culture that this term Son of God was brought into play as was that true? Is this the Son of God or is Jesus Christ the Son of God or is both true? Octavius Augustus would use Caesar's deification as a political tool, declaring himself to be son of a god, and he used this to solidify his power during Rome's transition from the republic to an empire. Augustus would be proclaimed savior of the world, prince of peace, lord of the world. Amazing. He was viewed as the son of God who brought peace and order to an empire that had long been at civil war. His peace might be different than the peace you and I would have in our minds. His peace did bring an end to the civil wars that had played out for a long time there in the Roman Republic. But Augustus brought that peace and maintained that peace by slaughtering rivals, consolidating power, instituting emperor worship that was demanded across the Roman Empire. Augustus was the ultimate man-made savior. He was polished. He was a great speaker. He was praised and powerful by human standards. But he led people to a false peace, to false worship, and false security. He was an Antichrist, not the Antichrist, as we covered in my last sermon, but an Antichrist. He opposed Christ. Emperor Augustus would frame his rule as divine intervention, a Messiah-like figure. In their minds, his rise marked the beginning of salvation. a new age of peace. I want you to be sure to understand this wasn't just a political message. This borrowed from religious language of the times. All these terms, Savior, Son of God, Lord, Bringer of Peace, One who brings the gospel. All these phrases were echoed in temples, civic festivals, and even became parts of school curriculum. Rome evangelized the empire with its emperor's divinity. Starting with Augustus, emperors were worshipped as gods, first after they died, but increasingly over time, even while living. Emperor cult became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Loyalty to Rome was expressed through religious devotion. Cities competed then to be able to build temples to various Caesars. And the more of those temples you had to various Caesars brought you to a higher level of status in the Roman Empire. And there they offered sacrifices and incense to Caesar. Failure to participate in offering of those sacrifices and incense was political rebellion. This was all a counterfeit gospel offering a savior, a kingdom, peace, and hope, all rooted in man's power, authority, conquest, and idolatry, and ultimately all rooted in the systems of and influence of Satan. This is the system, the gospel, that was preached before Jesus, a different message. And then into that environment, a baby was born, and Jesus Christ came onto the scene. And I want to make the point that this timing was no accident. God could have brought about the Savior of mankind at in any empire of the world, at any time he chose to do it. This was a time, 5 years after this Perinian decree went out on those two tablets, you know, proclaiming Augustus the beginning of the gospel. 5 years later, this is not accidental. The time of the first Caesar of the Roman Empire and the Messiah, the true Messiah, coming on the scene is no accident. If you're still in Mark 1, Mark 14 says, "Now after John was put in prison," that being John the Baptist, "Jesus came to Galilee. So now a man preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And he was not only preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he was saying, the time is fulfilled. We've talked in a past sermon about two different words in the Greek for time that is used heavily throughout the Bible. One is chronos, so minutes and hours ticking by on a clock, calendar. That's not the word used here. This is kairos. This is a type of timing event that occurs when all the pieces God wants in place comes together to form a moment. It says that moment, that kairos, that time is fulfilled. Everything's in place. Everything has come together in the way God wanted it. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this good news. Believe in this gospel. It was a very specific moment where these conditions were met and was now the right time to preach the true gospel about the true kingdom. But make no mistake, this was a competing message. Notice the contrast. The gospel of Augustus says he was Son of God. Mark started his account in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark introduced us to the real Son of God. And in multiple places in the New Testament, we have demons recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They call him Son of God. God the Father, John the Baptist, an angel, followers, even Jesus Christ would confirm that title to be true, Son of God. The gospel of Augustus said Augustus was Lord. In contrast, in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, if you want to turn with me there, 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. Now, some of the surveys, I think more than one, said I need to slow down, give people time to get to the scriptures, so I'm going to slow down. I heard the survey. 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. For even, it says, 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. So in other words, there are many gods proclaimed, there are many lords proclaimed, and even if there are these so-called gods, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. There's only one Lord of our lives, Jesus Christ. Paul here contrasts again the so-called gods, even lordship of Augustus, with the Godhead of God the Father and God that Jesus Christ, well, God the Father is the God that Jesus Christ came to reveal. And he contrasts the many lords with the true Lord that lives. The Gospel of Augustus said that he brought about peace. In contrast, what did Jesus Christ say that he brought about regards to peace? Well, both really are two different types of things. You know, did Christ say that he came to bring peace? Yes and no, right? So let's in Mark or Matthew 10:34. Christ said, Matthew 10:34, slowing down, giving you time to turn, write it down. Matthew 10:34. No, I'm just. It says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. That's what Christ said. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So in one way, Christ didn't come to bring peace. He didn't come so people would have easy lives, lives full of prosperity and worldly goods. Christ came to challenge the wrong thinking of this world, to model a completely different way of living, and then to present for you and I and all of mankind who has lived since that time a choice between the two, a choice that would bring people into conflict with that world. It might even impact relationships. He showed us in Scripture that it would sometimes separate families from one another. Continuing in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those are powerful scriptures because I can tell you how much I love my mother and father and how much I love my daughters and my grandson and my family. But this says God comes first. Jesus Christ comes first. We cannot love any human relationship and hold on to that so dearly that we place that over our obedience and love to the God family. But for those who did choose Christ in his way, he did bring a level of peace. In John 14:27, the Gospel of John 14 and verse 27, we'll read one verse from 14 and one verse from 16. In John 14:27, Christ said again, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And notice he contrasts this. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. In other words, he could say, I'm not giving you the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. I'm not giving you the peace of Augustus, a peace brought about by Roman occupation. Think about that peace, right? You're living in Israel at that time. Everywhere you go through the nation of Israel, there's soldiers all around keeping the peace, right? Really keeping you in alignment, making sure you know where your place in the hierarchy falls. That's the peace of Rome. It was ruled with the sword. And he says, I don't give you that kind of peace. I give you my peace. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Over two chapters in John 16 and verse 33, Bart, we only have to put up with this for 2.5 more weeks. John 16 and verse 33. I'm, of course, kidding, Barber. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In Jesus Christ you may have peace. In the world, what will you have? Tribulation." That's what Christ promises here. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Very clearly, in the world you're going to have difficulties, yet even in this, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be anxious. Because through the life of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ overcoming this world through living a sinless life and then giving his sinless life in our places, we were brought into peace with God the Father. And then through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we were given a hope and a promise of eternal life, not the hope of the kingdom of this world. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, Paul talks to the Colossians about another way that Jesus Christ brought about peace. Colossians 1 and verse 20, and I'll read just the single verse there. It says, and Paul's here speaking of Jesus Christ, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." It was through his blood that he made peace. Again, we already read from Mark 1 and verse 15, but this is the timing of the time is fulfilled, that all things came together. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent is the message there, and believe this gospel. Change, repent, stop living like the world lives, and put your faith, your belief in action, in life, in this gospel message, this kingdom. And that peace was brought, again, about through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That peace is in alignment with their values. Augustus was proclaimed by the Senate as the beginner of the gospel. What do we proclaim? The Senate proclaimed Augustus the beginner of the gospel. What do we proclaim? In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "Let it always be remembered that I listened and read the survey results and applied it. Let it be proclaimed." 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people," talking about us, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We proclaim the God who called us out of this world, out of the ways of sinning and life we were walking in and living by, called us out of that darkness to a light. And we have proclaimed that God, who through his Son, we obtained mercy. And then a scripture we often read at Passover is 1 Corinthians 11:26. It's another way we proclaim. Every year when we take the Passover as baptized members of the body of Christ, we proclaim this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," again, 1 Corinthians 11:26, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Every year when you take that little piece of bread and that little symbol of wine as the symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you proclaim his death as Savior of mankind, as the one who brought about mercy in your life, made you to come into peace with God. You proclaim that until he comes again. As mighty and large as the Roman Empire was, and from a human standpoint, it was impressive. Every time you see the structures that still stand to this day, it's impressive. This isn't in my notes, but I found it interesting, and I'm just going to tell you about it. One of the reasons these things still stand to this day is people for a long time couldn't understand how their concrete didn't break down the same way over time. And we can't build a road that lasts for a decade, it seems. But they have buildings that they can still dig out. And how did all that last? Well, they built and made this structure of lime and other materials that they mixed in with their concrete, and it was self-healing, meaning that when a crack would develop and moisture would get in there with the lime and different things, it would refill in that crack and stand. It's incredible. It was mind-boggling to engineers and things that have discovered this, but they now realize why these structures could repair, and you can actually see the veins of this in like the Pantheon and different places that remain from just the incredible what they built and what they did. So from a human standpoint, it's impressive, this Roman Empire and all they accomplished. But even as impressive as it was temporary. It fell. In contrast, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is everlasting. It will never fall. We read that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. We'll actually read a little bit here in 1 Peter. I said 1 Peter, I meant 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, we'll first read verse 10. Second Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And what's he talking about? Do what things? And that's found back in like verses 5 through 7. You know, for this reason, give all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, brotherly kindness, love. I want to make sure I said that right. Agape. It's this process of growing in faith, but we have to work on those things. But then it says, if we're doing that, if through God's Spirit in us, as we'll talk about more tomorrow on Pentecost, we do these things, we work on these things, we allow God to lead us and develop these fruits of His in our lives. It says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, we know that. We know this kingdom will last forever, but we have to understand this was a contrast. A kingdom that wasn't going to last forever versus a kingdom that was going to last forever. Even this word Savior, soter in the Greek, S-O-T-E-R is how we in English transliterate that. That same word was applied to Augustus. He was the Savior. The Pyrenean inscription from 9 BC called him the Savior of the whole world, soter of the whole world. In many cities across the Greco-Roman world, Augustus was worshipped as God's Savior and Augustus the Savior. But he was just a man. In contrast, it is only through the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that anyone can be saved. We know those words from Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. Very clear. If you weren't baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, Paul makes that clear when he comes across a group of people. Who'd you get baptized in the name of? Well, John the Baptist. Well, that doesn't cut it. Let me rebaptize you. We have to understand it's in our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only name anyone can be saved. He is the only Savior. It's interesting that this is the timing God chose to bring Jesus Christ and the true Messiah, the true Savior, bringing the true gospel into the world. A time of a false Savior, a false Messiah, a false peace, a false security, a false gospel. Two options, a choice. Which gospel do you choose? To choose God? If you choose God, there has to be a competing choice, right? You can't have a choice if you don't have two things that you could choose from. There's always been two choices. We can go all the way back to the garden. Two choices, right? Two trees. Which one do you want to pick? You want to pick following God and obedience? Or do you want to choose whatever comes down door number two? There has to be two choices. Shadrach and Meshach were presented, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, were given a choice. I'll just quote this to you. This is from Daniel 3:15. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 15. This is when you'll remember they're given the choice. Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, or psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, if you fall down and worship the image, which I have made, good. Good. That's what I want. I don't want to kill you guys. I don't have any desire to kill you guys. Just fall down, worship this image. We're good. Just a small compromise. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? A choice. And we know they made the right choice. And in that case, God protected. In other cases, God doesn't protect. He says, this life comes to an end for all mankind, but you chose me. Your crown's laid up. Even Jesus Christ had to be given a choice. Satan the devil in Matthew 4, 8 and 9. Again, I'll quote this to you so you don't have to take the time to turn there. Matthew 4, 8 and 9. These are familiar passages. Again, the devil took him up on a high hill. What did he show him? A choice. He showed him, took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he says, all these things I will give you. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. All what man can build, all the power, all the might, all the wealth, it's yours. Just fall down and worship me. He had to pass that choice. God made sure he went through that same process, same temptations as we go through. Even today, Christians around the world face tremendous tribulation. And they tell him, just get with the program. Give up your Christianity. You're the only ones in this whole town that are Christians. Get with the agenda of this other religion, and we won't beat you up. We won't rob from you. We won't persecute you. We won't even harm you. You just got to get with the program. You can't be a true Christian here. Choices. Do I compromise even a little to avoid conflict? Do I compromise even just a little bit religiously to avoid conflict and problems in this life? A time is quickly coming upon this world where every one of us will be given an opportunity to choose between a little religious compromise or standing for the truth of the Bible, the truth of God, and face whatever that brings. It's turning into a challenging landscape. God back then knew the challenging landscape to bring about the true gospel. And he will know the right timing to bring about end time events into the exact situation that he wants it to come into. A time of a competing gospel, probably a competing peace and prosperity, probably in a very similar situation to what Jesus Christ came into the first time. Jesus Christ came proclaiming the good news, a different type of kingdom, a different Lord, and peace through him. And these were radical claims at that time to an empire where Caesar was Lord. Not only was it radical at that time of Jesus, it remained radical during the lives of the apostles and the beginning of the New Testament church throughout the empire. This has been said before, but it's worth emphasizing again that Christians were not persecuted for being Christians and believing in Jesus Christ. They were persecuted because they wouldn't worship Caesar. Had they worshiped Caesar, they could have kept their Jesus Christ as Savior. There will be a time we're faced with a similar choice. You can keep your Jesus, you can keep your whatever, but you have to make certain religious compromises that we will know it goes against God's truth. The Roman world would not tolerate not worshiping Caesar. It's important to see and recognize as you continue to read through the New Testament accounts in various ways, just try to remember that this is the world they were living in. I want to show you just one example so you can see these themes of Savior and gospel and kingdoms. They're woven through the New Testament, but they're meant to stand in contrast to the counter message of that time, or to the counter kingdoms and things at that time. Let's go to Acts 13:13. We'll look at just one example. But try to remember to read all of the accounts through. What was the culture? What did it mean to them at that time? And why? What would these words have meant? Here in Acts 13:13, we have Paul and Barnabas. They come to Antioch in Pisidia. I'll remind you, there were two Antiochs at that time, but this is in modern-day Turkey. This is more east from where I was traveling back in March, Antioch of Pisidia. This Antioch was a city in the province of Galatia. It was a Roman colony. And Paul and Barnabas would go, it shows us here, into a synagogue to teach that had both Jews and former pagans who had become proselytes of the Jewish way. He tends to call these people, as we'll see here. I'll just read it when we get there. But these non-Jews were now believers of the one true God. These synagogues in this time period. Were typically built around the residential areas, near the residential areas, often in close proximity to the city gates or civic centers. But the temple of Augustus at this time in Antioch of Pisidia was built high on the highest terrace of the city. It was a large imperial sanctuary complex. It was highly visible and politically significant. Like when you came in, you saw the Temple of Augustus sitting there. And some people talk about Paul speaking these words in the shadow. I've heard Darius McNeely refer to it that way, in the shadow of the Augustus Temple in that way. But whether it literally cast a shadow is not the point. But it was, you know, this is the God of the empire, and here we are down in this synagogue talking about a different thing. So let's begin in verse 14, Acts 13 and verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Paul never missed an opportunity, so he stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." And you should note that this "you who fear God" always was a reference to those who came out of paganism and now were believers of God. So that's why he always will distinguish "men of Israel" versus "you who fear God." Listen. And Paul will then go on and give them a history of God's people from Egypt on. I'll drop down to verse 23. I'm just trying to show you some of the language Paul would use that would be counterculture of the time. "From this man's seed," being King David's, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a soter, a savior, Jesus. Again, this is counterculture of this time. Verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance of all the people of Israel, so the need to repent and change. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent, a different salvation being offered. Verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, is what your translation probably says. We now declare to you the gospel, the real gospel, the real good news. That's the same word there. That promise which was made to the fathers. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, and that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. A contrast there, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And we'll just wrap up in 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. This is just wanting to note one example of in God's word where this counter two gospels, a different savior, a different kingdom, a different way is being presented. Notice what this gospel meant to many. For some, it was incredibly exciting. They responded positively. They wanted more. Come back next Sabbath. We want to hear more. But then for others, it was not a message they wanted to hear. In this case, not because they were worshipers of Caesar, but these Jews were envious and opposed Paul. Paul continued to share the gospel message. He would suffer much persecution in his life for this counterculture message. Sometimes that persecution came from the Jews out of jealousy. Sometimes that persecution came from those that of the pagan culture that didn't want that message communicated. And that persecution continues today for real Christians because we reject false religion. We don't embrace the kings of this world. We don't embrace the kingdoms of this world. People back then, they didn't worship Caesar. They knew that they couldn't do that if they were a true Christian. They would claim that they understood that and embraced a different kingdom, not of this world, just like Jesus Christ said. They saw their identity in their homeland in the kingdom of God, just as we should today. And this brings me back to the questions I started with. Which gospel do you believe in? Which gospel is your life firmly rooted in? Which gospel do you proclaim to friends and family and the world? And which gospel is truly your hope? Because in the kingdom of men, in all countries, anywhere there's a country, a kingdom, empires today, they're all looking to saviors of men. Augustus framed his rule as divine intervention, that he was divinely chosen to be the restorer of order, a Messiah-like figure, ushering in a new age of peace and prosperity. And still today, we encounter false gospels, false good news, false promises of peace, of security, of wealth, of power, and cultural saviors. Now, I hope by now, after 4 years here, you guys know I'm not political. I don't side with any one party because that's not my homeland. Those aren't my hope. Now, I'll make sure to caveat this. We understand, right? The Bible tells us that we are to pray for and respect authority that God puts in our lives unless they tell us to go against God's way. Do you do that? Do you pray for President Donald Trump? Do you pray for President Biden when he was the president? Because we're commanded to by God. And we should always remember that. We see plenty of flaws in all the politicians and rulers of this world, but we are told to pray for them. And we should be. We understand they're not necessarily God's representatives on earth, that they don't necessarily even live their lives according to anything of this book, or maybe they do partly, or I'm not even talking about that. I'm just saying we're supposed to be praying for them because that's what the Bible tells us. You can read that in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 and 2 if you want to look that up later. But I do want to use Donald Trump as a type. And again, I want to be careful here because this is not meant to pick one side or the other. It's just the latest example. And it's an example that I think should resonate with us in the light of the Augustus Gospel. Donald Trump said at his inauguration, "My life was saved for a reason. I was saved by God to make America great again." He asserted that his administration would usher in a golden age for the nation. He stated on his Truth Social platform that he is on a mission from God. He has claimed that he is a religious warrior anointed by a supernatural hand, or the supernatural hand. And again, I'm not here to bash President Trump. He is the leader of the country I live in, and I pray for him. I will pray for the next president, and the next president, and the next president on. I'm just saying that regardless of political affiliation. Anytime a president does anything that aligns with this book, that should be praiseworthy. Regardless of political party. Anytime they do something that doesn't align with this book, that's against God's word, regardless of political party. And eventually, all of mankind, we understand, will have to come to repentance for the mistakes they've made in their lives, and they will all have to humble themselves and seek forgiveness from God, just as like each of us had to do and continue to do daily. But my point is, here today, that President Trump claims he was saved by God for a divine purpose, and that purpose is rooted in security, wealth, and power for this nation, and to save it from the direction it was headed. Many, and some even in the Church of God, look to him as a savior-like figure who will usher in a period of greatness. And I want to ask you, is that where you place your hope? Is that where we point people when we post on Facebook? Is that where we point to is a hope and the good things we want to see this individual save us from? Or is our hope in the kingdom of God, the true gospel message, point them to Jesus Christ, your King? John 18:36, Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Is your kingdom of this world? Is that where you place your hope? Hebrews 11:13 talks about a group of people who gave their lives for this way of life. And it says in Hebrews 11, and I'll pick up halfway in 13 and I'll read 14 and 16. It said these individuals embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and wanderers on the earth. For they who say such a thing declare plainly that they seek a homeland, somewhere where they belong. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Is that the good news you place your hope in? That should be the good news we place our lives fully into. That's our hope. Our true Savior and Lord. Anything good men do, great, praiseworthy. But I'm not looking for any man to fix this world. We want them to do good. We'll applaud when they do good. But this is where our true hope is. Our Savior and Lord is nothing like the rulers of this world. Nothing like them. He taught and modeled a life of service rather than demanding service. He gave his life for many instead of like Augustus, who killed many to retain power and bring about peace. He modeled service. He gave his life. He offers peace, reward, prosperity, salvation, and a kingdom that isn't fleeting, will never end, is everlasting. The point I'm making here at the end is there will always be competing gospels. And there always has been since Jesus Christ was born into the world. False gospels. There is only one everlasting gospel, and we'll finish in those verses. Revelation 14, 6, 7, and 8. Revelation 14, 6, 7, and 8. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, breaking into the thought here. But notice what this angel has. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. There's a time coming when everybody is going to hear the truth, the true gospel, the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. In verse 8, and another angel following, saying, and this is essentially the fall of all the other kingdoms of men. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's going to be the end of all these opposing gospels, opposing saviors, opposing, you name it, that Augustus claimed to be. That's the fate of all kingdoms of men. Again, if somebody was watching and observing your life, which gospel, just from observation, would they conclude you believe? Which savior would they conclude you follow and promote? And which kingdom would they believe you live for? Each of us need to become increasingly bold and courageous to proclaim the true gospel, to proclaim the true Messiah in both words and action. Are we living for any temporary good news of this world or for the everlasting gospel of the kingdom of God?